My text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the second chapter, and verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The whole of this chapter is so very meaningful, and there are a number of verses here that you could choose and say, well, that's a verse that we could make as central. But I think it'd be difficult to say finally which one. Certainly this is one of them. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In these first few chapters, for chapters 1 and 2, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul lays out quite clearly the spiritual battle and the difficulties that beset a person who desires to be right with God. And thinking of the hymn we're singing now, that we might dwell with those who are above. That is our aim, that we might dwell with those who are above. And he's bringing us there. He said, well, do you desire that? Is that the longing of your hearts, that you might dwell in glory one day? This chapter also shows to us the inability of man and how man needs help in order to get there or to even to understand. It shows us also the determination of a servant of God once he is called of God to preach this gospel. And through all circumstances, whatever they may be, he will continue to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. And there's one hymn that comes to my mind on that. It finishes off with, and even on our dying bed we will cry, behold, behold the Lamb. So always pointing to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now the whole situation is laid out in the chapter that I have written to you. And where I am, I'd like to show you my direction. And I have little headings here. And the first one is, obviously, the failure of man. And I'd like to show why, and who knows, there may be a number here tonight who don't really know why we cannot make it on our own. The failure of man. And the second is the faith of God, the faith that comes from the power of God. And the third is the future of believers. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it come to the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And all that is in this chapter, and more, certainly, but that is there. Now, first then, the failure of man. Now, in this chapter, it has the wisdom of man. That is, our intellectual abilities, our minds, our ability to think a thing through. And we do. And God has made us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That is certainly true. And that man is capable of great things. And when we think of the realm of philosophy or any of like directions, that man in his meditations is able to think of remarkable things and come to some great conclusions. And as a fruit of his thinking also, he has been able to do many things that we benefit from in the situation and the history of this world. He also does some very destructive things. But he has a great ability to think and to work a thing out. He has a mind. And God respects that we have a mind. But what he's telling us here, there is an area where the mind of man fails. Where he can go to the edge of it and understand just a little. But there is a realm where his mind is not able to work it out. And this chapter shows that. That your faith, when you're given faith by God, that your faith should not, now the word better renders, it says, not stand in the wisdom of man, but the power of God. The word should be really not lean or rest. That your faith should not lean, rest, or stand in the wisdom of man. Not in any way disregarding man's ordinary ability in many, many spheres and realms. Now, what do we lean on? Surely you must come, and you may be doing this yourselves tonight, who knows? But many of us must have come across people talking to them, And you get this kind of argument where they say, well, this is what I believe. And the emphasis on the I shows that you're not going to have a chance to argue with them. Indeed, it is a warning shot. You are not allowed to argue. This is what I believe. Do your best by every person that you meet. Do what you can, and then leave it to God. That is what I believe. And then if you do dare to say that they may be wrong, and said, are you saying that we are wrong as a family? That is what my father believed. And you know you're on very dangerous ground then. And my grandfather, his father before him, and so you had to treat the situation very delicately. And then they said, do you know that not that we would boast at all, but we have always been a good family. We've always given to charities. We've always supported the minister. We've always sent our children to Sunday school and attended to worship ourselves. We have done all that we possibly can. That is what we believe. And nothing will shake us. And apparently, any persuasion by a man would never shake them. Then you have some who would argue like this. You're a minister, are you? And you're not very sure how to answer that other than just to say, yes, I am. I wonder what's going to come next. I say, yes, I am. And by the very tone of voice, you know that you're regarded as a person who is a parasite or whatever is that person's mind. But it's pretty apparent that there's not respect coming. And I said, yes, I am a minister. He said, well, this is what I believe. They all believe something. I believe this. I'm not a church. I'm not a religious man or woman myself. I haven't gone to a place of worship. And in any case, many of them are hypocrites. And I've got to put a word in then. I said, well, aren't we all anyway? You know, got to get that in somewhere. And he said, well, I'm as good a man as so-and-so. And look at him. He says he goes to church. And look at him. I'm as good as he is any day. And so you go through these endless arguments. But they're always the same. I. What they are leaning on. That they might dwell with those who are above. They want to get there. And there are all these endless theories. And I could go on with all sorts of general illustrations like that. About what people lean upon and their very high opinion of themselves. They may be a humble introduction, not a boastful man, I'm not perfect, I'm not that. And after having got that out of the way, they then say how great they are in some way or another. They are leaning on that. It's not safe. Do you remember that hymn that puts it like this? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That's poetic language for saying, I dare not trust what seems to be the most reliable person. I dare not. And even if I believe that I am the most perfect person that ever was, and everybody is telling me so, and even if I believe that, I dare not. I dare not trust that in order that I might dwell with those who are above. Have you ever done something like this? It's happened to me, and I suppose it would happen to me, and I'm sure it must have happened. I hope it's happened to many of you as well. Are you feeling a little bit tired, and you're in a shop or something, and you lean on something, and catastrophe. You've lent on something you haven't lent. I think my worst case, and I'm sure this sounds like an exaggeration, but it's not. Do you remember in the shops where they used to have lots of tins into a pillar? You know the kind of thing, I mean, they start at about 20 and it works up to 1 at the top. Would you imagine that anybody would lean on that? Well, I did, all right? And then it fell, and I just walked away. I totally disowned it. I don't know what happened afterwards. But we lean on things that are as risky as that. And you can fall sometimes. If you are leaning heavily on that, you fall with it. Why did I lean on that? It was not safe. And so you say to you, well, you were very silly for leaning on that in the first time. And so he's saying here, the word lean is here. Don't lean on the product of your own thinking or your own vanities. Don't lean on that. Don't depend upon that. That is, if you dwell with those who are above. There are many, many theories and ideas and philosophies that men put their trust in, or men stand in, all men lean upon. Do you remember the hymn, if I have quoted now, when all around my soul gives way? It can be a nightmare experience, exactly like a nightmare. Sometimes you've had that experience where everything is sliding away from under you. And you can't run quickly and everything's catching up with you. Everything given way and is unreliable. It is a nightmare experience. And it can be the spiritual, you said, you've trusted in this and you've trusted in that. You've taken that person's word and you've taken another person's word. And then you realize that you haven't got anything when all around my soul gives way. I find is nothing for me to stand on, and that I am insecure, and that I am unsafe. We are told here, don't do it. Do not trust that your faith, and this is now the God-given faith, that your faith should not rest or lean or stand in the wisdom of man. And now I have to give a better reason than just describing like that. Why? Why is it not safe to lean upon the wisdom of man? Because men can be very, very wise, and we have met wise men, and men who reason things out very well, and their conclusions are excellent regarding certain problems and difficulties that we may have. But here God is telling us, well, yes, there is a rationale, there is an ability that man has, but I am telling you that when it comes to the things of God, your mind cannot cope with it. Your mind cannot comprehend it. And it has nothing to do with the degree of the intelligence you may or may not have. It has nothing to do with that. Because a person may be highly intelligent and never understand anything spiritual. Or he may do on the other hand. And the same with a person with a lesser degree of intelligence. Now, what has spoilt our minds? It is simply this. It is a story of mankind. We only have to look around us and look at the world we're in now without being judgmental in any way why things are taking place and what are men's motives, because it's hopeless to work that out. But we look around the whole area of the world, and what do we see? Malice and anger and pride and greed and cruelty. That's the picture if you took a snapshot of every age, and you're able to include into that photograph every continent and every country and every event, and you'd see the same colouring coming out of violence and of unkindness and of lust and these things. And why is that? When man has such a terrific mind and is able to do such tremendous things, what is this twist in his character? What is this flaw in his nature that spoils him altogether? And to understand the gospel, we have to understand ourselves. There must be the correct diagnosis regarding ourselves. It is the fall. There early in the history of man, in the book of Genesis, and the Bible maintains that that is how we began. Men have theories, all sorts of theories, how the human race came into existence. And there are different kinds of them. And it may eventually, and probably are doing now, some of them, I believe they are, coming back to the idea that we started from one couple, and that totally apart from the biblical teaching. But I am not interested if the theories of the world in any way coincide with that which is in the scripture, because they vary with the wind. But he tells us that he made man on his image. That there was something in the creation of man that was quite special. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. The crown of God's creation in all the universe, in all that there ever can be, there he created man and woman. And there the problem started. Satan. We cannot understand Satan except what our Savior and the Bible tells us. The Savior says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We know that Lucifer, son of the morning, was cast out of heaven, and that his sin was this. In the book of Ezekiel and so or Isaiah, we are told his sin is this, that he desired to be as the Most High. That was his desire, and yet what a lovely name he had. the sun of the morning, the brightness of the day. And he and a third of heaven went with him were cast out. He has many names. He is called Lucifer. He is called the devil. He's called Satan. Jesus Christ himself called him the father of lies. That he is the very source of lies. And in his temptation to man at the beginning, it is interesting to note that not only is there disobedience in man's sin against the will of God, but rather what that sin is, it is rather you shall be as gods. Why should he be just like that? You shall be as the Most High. You'll know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. You'll be able to understand. You'll be like gods. That was the promise, and the promise of being elevated to something rather special. And we know that they fell. God comes into the garden in the cool of the day to see there's something very beautiful and very sad about it. There's a lovely feeling on a summer's evening when the heat of the day has gone. And you say, what a lovely evening it is, a bright sky maybe, and the sun has set. And there is a gentle coolness, which is not the chill of January for us, the cool of the day. And he came to his garden. One question on the lips of God. Where art thou? Adam knew where he was. They knew where they were. And they hid. And they were very self-conscious. Where art thou? And he knew that something had happened then that would affect his relationship with God and those who came from him forever. And then from the loins of Adam to every race and to every people and whatever race may be, whether it is in the Americas or the Old World, whether it is in Asia or Africa or Europe, North or South America, wherever there is land and wherever there are people and whatever age we are in, we have one thing in common, sin. One thing in common with us all, there is that tendency towards sin, and that even at our very highest and our best, it is touched with pride and vanity, but at our lowest, we are capable of incredible malice, an unbelievable hatred. That's us, the fall of man. And that is why there is a twist in the tale. That is why there is something wrong with them. And we realize that man may be fearfully and wonderfully made, capable of much elevated and great thought, and much that he can do and achieve, and the things that he makes, all those things, and the things that we know today, they are almost, in our view, without number, the things that man has been able to do, which are for our comfort or for our peril. But he has a flaw. And the flaw runs right through him. It runs, you heard sometimes of that flaw in North America regarding that area that often gets earthquakes. It goes right along, doesn't it, that western coast of the Northern America, right across down. There is a great flaw in the land. And it's the same kind of flaw in Wales, isn't there, to a lesser degree. Right from Carnarvonshire, right through to Gwent, there is that crack in the land, that flaw. And here in mankind, there is that flaw in our minds, in our emotions and our sensibilities, and in our wills and our actions, and in our bodies. It runs through every part of us. That flaw, although we can achieve a great deal, before long, in some way or another, it will manifest itself. Yes, this man is a sinner. You might even regard a person, a non-Christian person, you might say, this person to me seems to be without flaw. He's so good, yet he has no Christian knowledge. And then you observe him for a while, and then you don't know his heart. God knows that. And then one day you say, ah, yes, he's human. He has a flaw too. And we find that the fall has affected every one of us. But here we are particularly interested in our ability to think. Of course we can think, but we cannot think straight or completely when it comes to the things of God. So we have then verses like this in chapter 1 and verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So he's saying there briefly that you can never work out the mind of God. You can never work out what remedy that there may be in our own thinking. We can never come to a conclusion because we are not able to think as God thinks. Yet it says here in the end of the chapter that when we become Christian, that we have the mind of Christ. We have a different ability and a different wisdom and a different understanding. But in our unregenerate condition, in our unsaved or unconverted condition, we are not able to. And that is why we should be very patient with unconverted people. They do not see it. They do not understand it. They are incapable of understanding it. They can see our faithfulness. They can see our loyalty to God. They can see and read us in that way. And we're known and read of all men. But do not expect from those who have not had their eyes enlightened an understanding. It is a work of grace every time. It's no use saying, I'll try here. Maybe they'll understand there. I'll try there and chase from place to place. It's not like that. It is from above that the understanding comes. We have a flaw running right through us. In verse 14 in chapter 2, it says, the natural man, as before we're converted, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And why? For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it's looking at the cross with the eyes of the unbeliever. And you say to him, that cross has a special meaning. He said, what do you see? He says, well, I like your hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Very pretty little tune. And I like the poetry. And I've known that hymn for years. And he looks at that cross. He says, yes, I think I know what you mean. But do you believe he died there as a punishment for your sin? And he might answer like this, what sin? I'm not bad. I'm not terrible. You may have been terrible. I'm not terrible. And some would answer like this, I'll take my own responsibility, if you please. What do you mean? It doesn't make sense to me. Why should God do that to his son? They cannot understand it. It is spiritually discerned. It is impossible for them to understand it as they are. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And for those who are young folk here now who are the Lord's, and you come to the prayer meeting, and some of your contemporaries in school, they ask you, what do you do? I say, on a Wednesday night, and you say to them, I go to a prayer meeting. And they say, what? A prayer meeting? Whatever is that? What do they do? Well, we sing hymns and we pray to God. You mean you just talk into thin air? And to them, it is foolishness what you're doing. And they ask you, what do you do on Sunday? We went here and we did that. And we said, but we went to chapel. What did you do in the evening? We went twice to chapel. You did that. Why did you do that? Well, we learn about the things of God. And to them, it is foolishness. But in your heart, be patient. They can't see. They don't understand. And it can be even within you here that even if you're not converted and yet come here, it can still be at this moment that some of you do not see and you do not understand, because the natural man on his own cannot understand. Now that's all that point, the failure of man, he can't. There is a flaw in us, and every avenue we run up is a cul-de-sac. We try many, many broken systems. We try many ideas, but they are failures. And secondly, the faith of God. We come at last to see things must be spiritually discerned. There is another realm. You do not rest in the wisdom of man. Now the word changes, but in the power of God. There's a difference. You might have thought you'd have said just then, because he does talk of the wisdom of God, do not trust or lean upon the wisdom of man, but trust in the wisdom of God. But what does he say? But rather lean on the power of God. Lean on God. Lean on the power of God. So we are now introduced into another realm altogether. If you remember at the beginning when I read, when the apostle was describing his ministry, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom," like a show of eloquence, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now here's another realm. He's saying that when he spoke about the gospel, that some people that listened to him would stop in their tracks. Why? There was a power of God, an invisible power, that attended the words of the apostle or the preacher of the gospel. And so you could have a situation like this, where you have a row of four or five people, and maybe four of them were interested or disinterested, but one of them suddenly looks up and he says, "I understand, I see, it's so plain, why didn't you always preach like this?" And you have. But that was a moment that the power of God touched them. And this power enlightens their minds. That which was necessary. Our darkened minds are enlightened. And we have the ability to understand. It is a miracle every time. In this process we are told that the Holy Spirit wakes us up. The Holy Spirit quickens us. There are all sorts of ways of describing this one hymn. But Lord, I was dead, I could not see in thy mild visage any grace. Lord, I was deaf. Lord, I was dumb. Lord, I was dead. You know, all those various things. And the opposite every time. Now I see, now I hear, now I live, and so on. Now what is it all saying altogether? It's Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened. You hath he regenerated, you who, that he hath made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins. There has to be that dramatic miracle where the spiritually dead are made spiritually alive. And it is only from that instant alone that there will be any real interest in God. Before, there will be a general interest in religion, and we come there because our friends go there and so on. But now, something has happened to us, and we become spiritually awake. And in that process of being awake, we recognize our state. Our eyes are open to our sin, and we see ourselves for what we are. And it is extremely unpleasant. And in one way, you wish you'd never learnt such a thing. We see something of God for what he is. And in one way we wish we'd never known. There are two truths we learn. Our uncleanness and his purity. Before it was more comfortable when I didn't feel that I was a sinner and I didn't know that he was clean. But I was living in a fool's paradise which would not get me with those whom dwell above, but would secure my destiny for hell. So you see, my sight has got to be enlarged and enlightened. So now I begin to encompass more of myself. He investigates me. He says, "See, this is what you are like. You are sinful by nature. There is your flaw. And that is why your life is like this. That is why you think those unclean things. That is why you do those rather unworthy things. That is why there is a flaw in you. Now look at God. There is no flaw in him. He is perfect." And a cry comes from our hearts. How do I get to him? In order that I might dwell with those who are above. We are then beginning to understand the power of God. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." I didn't use any little clever methods. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And then verse 2 in this chapter. The determination of this man. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That sentence, we all know it. When I think of Paul, I think of that sentence. What do you know, Paul? One thing. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you know anything else? Yes, I know plenty. But only one thing I hold on to. Only one thing I lean on. Only one thing I stand in. Jesus Christ and him crucified. What made him like this? There was a day when he was traveling breathing threatenings against Christians. They were a nuisance in his sight. They were spoiling the religion of Judah, of Judaism. And there he kills and he murders and what have you. And on the way to Damascus, something happened to him. He saw something that he never thought he would. With a sight above. And he began to know what it means to be enlightened. And he said, "Who art thou?" In response to the word, "Saul, Saul, what are you doing? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And I said unto him, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He described that in the actual way it happened. He tells us in the spiritual way, in how that his eyes were enlightened with a new understanding. "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Well, what is he to you? Jesus Christ. We would all say we think he was good, and maybe very good. Is he more than that? And some would say, well, maybe he was an outstanding man in his age and is in a row of many other men. Or maybe even like a prophet in his day. Is he more than that to you? Whom do you say that he is? And in your heart, are you able to say, "I believe. I believe in the Son of God. I believe that he's the second person of the Trinity. I believe in his perfect humanity. I believe in his absolute deity. I believe that he alone could help me. I believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that no man cometh unto the Father but by him." You believe in him like that. I know it makes it exclusive. It bars out everything else. Well, what use is it if there are a lot of doors that are just imitation doors, and when you open them, there's just a blank wall, and you say, "But this door I know opens to glory," and you open and say, "See," and they say, "But you're very narrow, aren't you? Don't you include all these other doors? How can you include them when this is the only one that has an entry? How can we include them?" You might say, "Well, have a little pity upon these other doors." Well, they may be very well built and very well painted and so on, but they get you nowhere. Or they get you to a cul-de-sac, whatever it may be. You dare not trust them. So you have to come to the one who could only speak to us. And it had to be from God himself. And that is what makes our Christian faith unique. And without this unique quality, it is a nothing. If we are going to put Jesus Christ on a row of people with other people, then it destroys the Christian faith. The Christian faith is special because he is unique. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the only way. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. The Son of God. "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Then we'd ask him, then, what is most precious in the life of Jesus for you? And he would be very appreciative of the fact that he lived a sinless life, that it might be counted for us. Very appreciative of the resurrection, that because he lives, so also we will live. It's all precious, but you know, the entry to it all is the cross. None of that would be ours, were it not for the cross. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. And then we begin to see, there he died, but oh, what a death. There the Lord laid on him all our sin, and he pays the penalty in full. The simplicity of it, and yet the depth of it. And the suffering there, equal to damnation in hell, potentially, for everyone. So that he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so Paul says, you ask me what I know? I know many things, but there is only one thing I count it worth talking about. Jesus Christ on him crucified. And he speaks to this Corinthian church in all its muddle. And there he comes with this tremendous statement. Listen, he says, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is my story. That is my song. That is the reality of my faith. That is where I will lean. That is where I stand. That's where I know I can lean on him. And I know he will not drop me. Or that he himself will not fall. And I will not fall with him. That is where I will lean. What do we mean by leaning or standing? That is where I trust. For when you lean on a thing, you are trusting it with your weights. And if you lean on something that's unreliable, you made a mistake and you fall with it and look foolish. Spiritually the same. You may be very boastful or inclined to be religious, whatever it may be, or spiritual things, and you're leaning on something other than this. And you fall because you trusted that which was unreliable. And in this chapter it says that you should not depend upon this, that your faith, don't put your faith there. Don't put your faith in something that cannot hold you. Don't put your faith in somebody who is not able to present you to God himself, that you might dwell with those who are above. Don't put your faith in anything else. Don't put your faith in something that Satan gets hold of you. Don't put your faith in an unreliable thing, but rather only in Jesus Christ, in someone who is reliable and safe. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The power of God, it's more than wisdom. The power of God, he can hold me. He can hold me in life, he can hold me in death. He can hold me in many a valley of sorrow. He can hold me in the valley of the shadow of death. He can hold me. He can hold me when I have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He can hold me in the day of judgment. He can hold me before God. I can lean on him. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men and his vanities, but in the power of God. And then lastly, the future of the believer. God calls us ultimately, and he calls us home. And when he calls us home, he meets us. And when he meets us, he welcomes us. And when he welcomes us, he wipes away all tears from our eyes. In verse 9, we are given this kind of description of the welcome of God. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So that's our opening phrase. What's it like in heaven? And he says, well, I'll tell you, your eyes have never seen, your ears have never heard, your heart has never imagined the things that I have got for you in heaven. And yet he says, no, it's not quite either. And so he goes on to say in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. I'll give you glimpses. I'll not tell you all. I'll not tell you all that your new eyes will see. I'll not tell you all your new hearing will hear. I'll not tell you all your new hearts will be able to embrace and know. I'll not tell you all, but I'll give you glimpses. I'll lay a table before you. I'll anoint your head in oil. Your cup will run over. There's a glimpse for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. There's a glimpse for you, that you will be with me. It is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's a glimpse for you. But there's more and more and more. I hath not seen nor ear heard. And yet God hath revealed them unto us, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What are you leaning on? Where is your trust for everlasting life? Is it in the wisdom of man or the power of God? If it is in the power of God, you will dwell with those who are above. It is described here by one writer, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. They stand those halls of Zion, all jubilant to song, and bright with many an angel and all the martyr throng. The prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There is the throne of David, and there, from care released, the shouts of them that triumph, the song of them that feast, and they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever are clad in robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Sabbath day, for this the Lord's day, and ask thee to bless the word to our hearts, that it might be for our eternal good, for thy name's sake. Amen.